Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I joked repeatedly concerning how long it may well take us to complete this exposition. But notwithstanding the joking, I would have to say that I feel a measure of distress over how much time it's taken us. Three sermons and five verses. That's not a very good pace. Still, I hope that you are aware that you've been impressed by the richness of the content in Paul's opening words of this epistle. I hope that while you may feel the kind of frustration I feel about how long it's taking us, that at the same time you would rather not rush through these statements. I hope you feel that they deserve a care and a consideration, at least like the kind that we've tried to give them. These verses are essential to a right understanding of this epistle, but not just this epistle, virtually all of Paul's epistles. And in a sense, what he says in these opening verses is critical to an understanding of the whole Bible. And yet, as slowly as we have moved, I wish that we could have spent more time in verses 3 and 4. What a crucial overview those verses are of the history of Christ. But we will have to move on. However, before we move to the next part of the passage, there is one observation that we have not made about the opening verses that I think I should go back and make. And I would be delighted to know that many of you have already made that observation on your own without me having to point it out. And it has to do with the Trinitarian emphasis present in Paul's introduction of the gospel. A very clear emphasis upon the Trinity. In verse 1, he says that he had been separated to the gospel of God. Ordinarily, he says the gospel of Christ, but here he says the gospel of God. And it's characteristic of Paul that when he speaks of God, he has in mind the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Verse 3, he says that the gospel of God concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In verse 4, the question might be asked, how is the Son of God with power, resurrected, glorified, and ascended, how is he exercising his saving power on earth? And the answer is according to the Spirit of Holiness. C.E.B. Cranfield says that this means that the Holy Spirit, as given by the exalted Christ, is the manifestation of his power and majesty. So there, in these brief introductory statements, Paul has drawn our attention to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. I referenced Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 as a commentary upon verses 3 and 4 of Romans 1. If you read over Peter's sermon, there is a very deliberate emphasis on the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm very much of the mind that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is the most difficult doctrine in the Bible for our finite minds. The fact that the one God exists eternally in three co-equal persons. I've read, I don't know how many efforts to illustrate the Trinity. There is no illustration. There is nothing in the created world like the Trinity. It's a very difficult doctrine. It's impossible for us to comprehend it fully. I'm not sure we will comprehend it in eternity. But these distinctions, my dear ones, are crucial. After all, we are talking about three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct persons. Not three gods, one God, eternally subsisting in as three eternal persons. Sometimes in prayer we say, and perhaps it's because public prayer makes us nervous and we don't think as well as we should, but sometimes in public prayer we say, Father, thank you for shedding your blood for us. That's not right. Father didn't shed his blood for us. It's a crude example, but how many mothers would be pleased to hear her six-year-old son say to his dad, thank you for going through the agonies of childbirth for me. The Father didn't shed his blood. The Father sent the Son to become man and to live as man and to die and to shed his blood to make payment for our sins. And it's the Holy Spirit who is now having to dwell in this fallen world to apply what Christ did to those for whom he did it. These are three distinct persons. There is an honor that's proper to the Father, and there is an honor that's proper to the Son, and there's an honor that's proper to the Holy Spirit. And we need to try to get that right. We're not talking about three names of God. We're not talking about three expressions of God. We're talking about one God who exists as three persons. And each person is to be known, and each person is to be loved, and each person is to be worshipped. Well, that's just one of the things that Paul points to in the opening verses that we haven't even had time to talk about. Well, now we must resume our efforts at exposition. Follow as I read again verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. The next portion of Paul's writing involves the formal identification of the original recipients of this epistle. Technically, this is the last part of his salutation. It's called the greeting. But Paul does something rather curious. He appears to get ahead of himself a bit by alluding to his readers in verse 6 before he has actually named them in verse 7. Go back to verse 5 and let's read 5 and 6. Through Christ we have received grace or we have received the gracious gift of apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most significant feature of verse 6 is that Paul deliberately identifies the Romans with the Gentiles. Verse 5, he's talked about the obedience which consists of faith among the nations, the Gentiles. And then in verse 6, he says, among whom, among the Gentiles, you are the called of Jesus Christ. And this explains a lot of things. It explains why Paul felt responsible to write this epistle. As we've said, he did not have a part in the founding of the church, the evangelization of Rome. He had never been to Rome. He had never visited the church. So why does he feel responsible to undertake this lengthy, the longest of all his epistles to this church? Well, it was because Paul had been assigned by Christ to be apostle to the Gentiles. Later in this epistle, in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. You're Gentiles. My assignment is to the Gentiles. And he is identifying the church in Rome with the Gentiles. That's clear in verses 5 and 6. It's also clear in verse 13. If you'll skip down Romans 1, verse 13. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. And down in verses 14 and 15, talking about ministering to Greek and barbarian, wise and unwise, he's talking about Gentiles. And he says, as I'm ready to minister to all Gentiles, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Paul was not being presumptuous, or he was not being audacious in writing this congregation that had never met him. He had a responsibility for churches planted in predominantly Gentile regions of the world. And he's executing that responsibility. And that's why he, never having met them, speaks so pointedly. Beloved, a similar, by no means equal, but a similar authority and responsibility is delegated by Christ to pastors in the local church. Responsibility to preach the gospel in the church, to establish those who believe in the faith, to help them mature and grow and try to preserve them. And so there is a reason why pastors at times speak very pointedly, speak with a tone of authority, speak with a measure of passion. We have been called to that. Christ has set us in the church to do that. Sometimes we must behave like tiger moms to the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said, brethren, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There is still delegated authority in the church of Christ. And Paul, as an apostle, was the supreme delegated authority in the church, and he's exercising that authority even by writing this epistle. Now, the fact that he identifies the Romans with the Gentiles, does that mean that every member of the church was a Gentile? And there have been commentators who've tried to argue that the church was entirely Jewish. Well, I think these texts make that impossible. Others have tried to argue the church was entirely comprised of converted Gentiles. Well, just a casual reading of the epistle proves that cannot have been the case. There were converted Jews and there were converted Gentiles. I think there was a predominance of converted Gentiles more than converted Jews, but they were both there. And part of what this epistle is about is to answer the perplexing question, how Jewish is Christianity? And the question needed to be answered because there were converted Jews and converted Gentiles, and there was some confusion among them about how Jewish is Christianity. Amazing. That's still being debated today. Well, now let's move to Paul's formal greeting in verse 7. This is his official greeting to the church. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you think that Paul says, to all who are in Rome, as opposed to saying to the church, which is in Rome? Most often he would say, greetings to the church. He doesn't write that here. He says, to all who are in Rome. Is there any point in that difference? I think he wrote this way because he wanted each and every member of the Roman church to see himself or herself included in what he was about to say. Beloved of God, called of Jesus Christ. You see, if indeed there were Jews and Gentiles and there was some conflict between them and who had priority, and if one group was in the minority, it might be easy for them to say, well, this is written to the church, but we're just a small part of the church. We're kind of second-class members. There are no second-class Christians. And whether they had been converted out of raw paganism or out of a very staunch Hebrew background or out of something in between those two extremes, Paul wanted each and every member to know that he had been loved by God and he had been called, effectually drawn to Jesus Christ. These are precious words. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Everyone. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? I didn't ask if you were a strong believer. I didn't ask if you were a mature believer. I didn't ask how long you've been a believer. I didn't ask how many theology books you have. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you given your sins to Him, your life to Him, to be saved by Him? Are you a believer? Listen, every person in the world who finds himself believing on Jesus Christ should recognize that he or she has come into that blessed condition through a personal and special work of God. God has done something very personal and direct in your life that has brought you to believe. God has loved you. Before you ever loved Him, He loved you. He loved you before He created the world. There's never been a point in time He did not love you. You are a believer because God has loved you and because in time chosen by Him, He called you. He called you with the same kind of gracious power that He unleashed on Paul on the road to Damascus where he was headed to carry out the devil's work. And he never made it there as a servant of the devil. He made it there as a servant of Christ because of this enormous power that was unleashed upon him. Not as dramatically and not for the same effect, but it's the same power that has been unleashed in your soul that has called you to Jesus Christ. My dear ones, there are no self-made Christians. Neither are there any accidental Christians. Well, I just happened to read this book, and I just happened to be in a condition of life that I found it very penetrating. I just happened into that church service, and it just happened to be a sermon that seemed to be just... No, it didn't just happen. That's the love of God. That's the call of Christ. Each and every Christian is a miracle of the grace and power of God in Christ. You have been loved of God, and you have been called to be saints. You say, well, that can't mean me. I'm not a saint. Okay, we need to rethink the word saint. Get rid of the halo. Get rid of the white robes and the aura of light. Get rid of any kind of announcement by the church. That's not what this word saint means. It means set apart to God. You have been called by God to be His own. He has separated you from others so that you would be His own possession. Think in terms of 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. So that you will proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what the word saint means. His own special people. He's loved you and He's called you and He's brought you to Christ so that you would be His people among the people who inhabit the earth. Now, these words are so familiar to everybody who reads their Bibles. But sometimes we just need to stop and savor these words. Let their power penetrate our consciousness. Loved of God. Loved of God. Drawn by God. In a very special way. There's nothing more wonderful. There's no dignity greater than to be loved of God and to be called and separated by God unto Himself through faith in Christ. The greetings of ancient letters often included an expression of best wishes and sometimes prayers made to various gods in behalf of the recipients. Well, Paul didn't scrap the cultural norm, but he took that cultural norm and used it in order to express a real and earnest prayer to the only God. And that's what we have in the latter part of verse 7, a prayer for all of these believers in Rome. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've expounded that kind of greeting before in the letter to the Colossians most recently, so I'm not going to spend time with it. I'm just going to paraphrase what Paul was actually asking. I think what Paul was asking in this prayer is this. May your heavenly Father be powerfully active in your life for good. That's what grace is. Grace is God working contrary to deserve for the good of His objects. May your heavenly Father be powerfully active in your life for good, and may you know in your soul the experiential effects of the peace with God that Christ purchased for you by His death on the cross. That's what peace from God is. It's the experience of the peace, objective peace, won by Christ for us by His death on the cross. May God be active in your life, and may the experiential peace that Christ purchased be your experience in this world. Well, now we move to our second main heading for this morning. Paul's personal interest in the Roman congregation. He's identified them, he's greeted them. But now we want to talk about Paul's personal interest in this church. And I think this is important because you see this epistle kind of came out of the clear blue sky as far as the Romans were concerned. This woman, Phoebe, from Cenchrea comes to visit, and she's got in her hands this epistle from Paul. And they had heard of Paul. He was a great figure in the church, but they had never met him. And she has this epistle. Now, ordinarily, epistles in the first century were about like that. And this was, they had never seen an epistle like this one. He wrote all of that for us? Wow. Now, it would have been a shock and a surprise to them, but the Apostle Paul very much wants them to know that he's been thinking about them for a long time. They've been in his heart for a long time. He's had a long-standing interest in them. And the first thing he says to let them know of his long-standing interest, he tells them in verse 8 that because of them he had frequently been moved to worship. Look at verse 8. First, I kind of like this. Preachers sometimes say first, and they never get around to second. Well, as far as I know, there's not a second. Paul says first, and he never gets to point number two. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, that's quite a statement, don't you think? They didn't know that. They didn't know that Paul knew that. All over the world, people are talking about your faith. But what that means, I think, is that in every part of the world where the gospel had gone, where the church of Christ had been established, in every part of the world where there was a church, there was a discussion about the faith of the Romans. Christians all over the world were talking about the faith of the Roman church. Now, how would that come to be? How would people come to talk about their faith? How would people come to talk about your faith? Well, one very clear message in this is that the faith of the Roman Christians was not contained within the privacy of their own hearts. You ever heard somebody say, well, faith is a very private thing to me. It's a very personal thing. I don't talk about my faith. Well, if that's true, nobody else is going to talk about your faith either, because they're not going to know it exists. Now, faith always begins in private. The beginning of faith is a great mystery. But faith always begins in the deep and private recesses of the soul. And ordinarily, the beginning of faith involves a number of considerations. When a person is coming to faith, they often spend a considerable amount of time and energy musing over the doctrine of the Bible, the testimony of Scripture. As Paul says later in this epistle, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And they think about things like, in the beginning, God. And they think about particularly this man, Jesus. And they read about his works, and they read his words, and they read about his cross, and they read what his epistles, the epistles of his apostles, explain about why he came and why he died. And they muse upon the doctrine. People who come to faith spend time thinking about what the Bible teaches, but that's not all. In the beginning of faith, there is ordinarily a deep conviction of personal sin. a sense of having done wrong, a sense of being justly estranged from God and the object of God's anger. Repentance is part of believing. There's conviction over sin that brings about sorrow over sin, that brings about a repentance for sin. That's going on as faith is beginning. Something else that is often a factor in the secret place of the soul as faith is coming to birth is a matter of fear. All kinds of fear. Fear of God. Fear of dying. Fear of judgment. Fear of hell. And then, at some point in the conversation, fear of men. What will men say about me if I become a follower of Christ? There's a lot of fear that's negotiated. And then there ought to be, and sometimes there is not, but there should be in this whole secret thought process, accounting of the cost. What will it cost me if I become a follower of the Lamb? What will I have to change? What will have to change in me, in my life? How will my relationships be affected? My use of money, my choice of entertainments, counting the cost. It's out of those kind of very private and personal considerations. Those things often form the matrix out of which faith is born. And it's all secret, and it's even sacred. But beloved, once faith is formed in the soul, and once there is a decided commitment to Jesus Christ, I will believe on Him, I'll stake my eternal destiny on Him, I'll trust Him to gain forgiveness with God and peace with God, and I'll follow Him. The moment that that conclusion is reached, faith breaks out of private and begins to show itself. It shows itself by baptism. Remember the Ethiopian treasurer brought to faith by the testimony of a deacon in a solitary place, assuming he had an entourage with him. There were just a few people there. And having come to believe and having come upon water, he immediately says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Baptism is an outward testimony of that inward decision to believe and follow Christ. Another almost immediate, not quite as immediate, but almost sometimes, is a commitment to the Church of Christ. To identify oneself with a true body of believers that are committed to the Word of God. But beyond those initial expressions of faith, the moment that faith is born within the heart, the whole of life becomes a theater on whose stage trust in Christ is acted out for everyone to see. Real faith cannot be controlled. It cannot be submerged in the consciousness and not let out. Real faith takes over. Takes over the life. And we wish it had more control, but it does begin to gain more and more control. I know we don't want to be cynical and talk about those who profess faith, and we've been perhaps rebuke for talking about those who have professed faith. But the fact of the matter is, it's a reality. There are those who profess to have faith, and there are those who have faith. And the difference is, those who profess faith, and that's all they have is a profession. Those who have faith inevitably have the outward manifestations of it. Isn't that what James says? In James chapter 2 and verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works." Now, remembering that this text was written to a congregation, not to individuals, we have to conclude that this church as a whole was acting out faith in Christ. That the church corporately was acting in ways that could only be explained in terms of their faith. What ways do you suppose that would have been? Well, it could have been simply the fact that they met publicly in the city of Rome. They met in the name of Jesus Christ in the city of Rome. That would have been perhaps a tremendous expression of faith. After all, it was just a few years prior to this that Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome because of all the conflict over someone named Christ. For them to meet publicly in the name of Jesus would have been a tremendous expression of faith. Or perhaps it was the fact that they refused to acknowledge any divine king other than Jesus. Roman emperors were worshipped as God-men, part man but part God. The Christians would have refused to do that. And maybe it was their refusal to bow before the emperor as God and to acknowledge Jesus alone as the divine king. Maybe that was noised abroad. Or perhaps they were working hard to evangelize the whole city of Rome. And they weren't just meeting, they probably didn't meet together in one place. The church probably met in individual houses. But perhaps they were working together to evangelize all of Rome. And the word was getting out. These Roman believers, can you believe it? They're trying to witness to people all over, in all the communities, and even outside the city. And people who visit Rome, and all kinds of people did, go into various places, they would give them literature and they would talk to them. And the gospel is being taken abroad because these Roman believers are always talking about it. Maybe that was it. Or maybe they had a martyr. I don't know of a martyr this early, but there would soon be martyrs because the emperor who was reigning when Paul wrote this was Nero. Soon there would be a bunch of Christian martyrs. Maybe it was the way they treated their widows. Maybe it was the way they elevated women out of subjugation and treated them with honor. Took care. I don't know. But whatever it was, you can be certain of this. It was more than words. They were acting out their faith. Beloved, we got to do that. It's not enough that we have a sign out there that says Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and the assumption is we meet here and we do something connected to faith. We have to so live as a congregation that our faith becomes practically demonstrable to those out there. So that they know what it means to believe in Christ. How it changes you. The way we talk to them and interact with them. The way we treat them. The way we love them. The way we care for them. The way we try to help them. The way we insist on talking about Jesus to them. As individual Christians, your lives must be known as lives that are lived by faith. Would your spouse think of you primarily in terms of faith? I watch my husband as he gets ready to come to church, and I know he's tired. Work isn't going well. But he prays every Sunday morning that when he comes to church, that his thoughts won't be all caught up in work and economic troubles. He asks Christ to help him be joyous and self-forgetting and full of zeal for the name of the Lord. And I watch him come to church, and he's a different man. It's like he doesn't have any problems. The way he sings and the way he listens and the way he prays, I know he's praying, because when the preacher says amen, he says amen. And at certain points, it's obvious he's in this. And the way he takes notes and listens to sermons and the way he talks, it's amazing. My husband is a man of faith. His worship demonstrates his faith. That's what I'm talking about. We're to be people of faith in such a way that our lives are different because we are asking the living Christ to do things for us that we can't do for ourselves. And it makes all the difference in the world. Let me ask you a very personal question. What did you do this past week that you could not have done apart from a special exercise of faith? Something that confronted you, maybe a temptation to which you were inclined, or perhaps a duty to which you were not inclined. Something you knew it was your duty to do, but you didn't want to do it, and yet you knew that you must do it, and you're crying out, Lord Jesus, help me, I don't want to do this. Help me want to do it. Help me do it. Help me to do it joyfully. Help me to say no to this temptation that so often has foiled me and taken me captive. Don't let it have its way with me again. Lord Jesus, help me. And you can testify maybe just before the Lord that by faith he did help you. You have some things to talk about like that, don't you? Please tell me you do. Because that's what it means to live as a Christian. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself program. It's a trust Jesus and do it program. It's not about being passive, but it is about faith. It's about being active by faith. Paul had never visited Rome, and yet he was moved by their faith. So what did he do? Well, look at verse 8 again. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now help me. Help me understand this. Okay? The Romans were the ones who believed. They were the ones who acted out faith, perhaps in sacrificial ways. So why did Paul thank God? Why didn't he thank them? Why didn't he say, I thank you for being such noble examples of faith? I thank you for the way you have believed and the way you're living, functioning as a church. Expresses faith. Thank you for your faith. It's not what he says, is it? He says, I thank my God because of your faith. Disconnect, right? No. He thanks God because faith is the gift of God. Faith is the fruit of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, being born in the lives of his people by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Bible. Faith doesn't come from us, not in the beginning, not in the end. It comes from God. It comes through means. It comes through a meditation upon the works of God and the promises of God and the words of God and the doctrines of God. But it comes in a miraculous way by the internal work of the Holy Spirit, using the truth and using experience and using the testimony of other believers to produce fresh measures of faith in us. And so Paul worshiped God for the faith of the Romans. A practical implication of this is that, beloved, you should never be content with your faith. Because our faith is often weak, isn't it? It fails us at times. And we ask ourselves, how can I be so unbelieving? How can I be so unfeeling? After all that God's taught me and all that God has done in my life, how could I be so weak and unbelieving? We need to go to Christ and ask Him for more faith. Because if we don't do that, you know what's going to happen? If we're not asking for faith and seeking an increase and improvement of our faith, we will fall into presumption. We just do things presuming upon God's goodness. Most of us do that a lot. We get in our cars to drive to work. We never pray. Lord, there are a bunch of fools on the road this morning. Keep me safe. We don't do that. We get in the car. I'm going to end up at work about 15 minutes. Sometimes we're even so busy we don't even thank God for our food. Or worse, we don't ask Him to bless it. You know what? Praying over a meal is not just giving thanks. It's saying, make this food good for me. I have a little problem when I'm eating at McDonald's and I'm praying for God to make that good for me. But He can do that, you know. He can take that greasy fat and somehow make it good for me. If we're not asking for more faith, we will become presumptuous. Or we will become cynical. We'll wonder why our prayers aren't being answered. Could be because we're not praying in faith. And it could be because we're not asking God to help us believe and help us to pray according to His will. If we're not asking for more faith, if we're not growing in faith, doubts will grow. Fear will grow. Weakness will grow. Fruitlessness will abound. The Christian life is lived by faith. And by that I mean we are continually asking God to do things in our hearts and in our lives. That's what I mean. We're not just believing books we've read. We're believing in God. We're going to Christ. Lord, help me to love my wife. I hope this isn't too delicate, but I want you to get what I'm saying. Help me as I have sex with my wife to communicate my love for her. May she never sense that I'm using her for my own pleasure. Help me to communicate love when I have sex with my wife. Now, if that's too personal, I'm sorry. But it's just that basic faith. I'm going to have to correct my son. Give me the grace to do it with firmness and not to be weakened by my compassion and at the same time not to be controlled by anger so he has any legitimate reason to doubt that I do love him. People get weary of trying to keep laws. Some people quit Christianity because they can't keep the laws. Of course you can't. But by the grace of Christ you can. Christianity is about keeping commandments. But it's about keeping commandments through faith in Christ. Not by sheer willpower or self-discipline. Holiness is an exercise of faith. The Romans were making progress by faith. And Paul says, I praise God because you couldn't have that faith unless God gave it to you. God's at work in your midst. Praise His name. It's a biblical principle. Nothing is impossible to the one who believes. That's exciting. Christianity is an exciting way to live because of all the promises that God has given to those who believe. But you have to believe. And we can't just close our eyes and grit our teeth and manufacture fresh faith. We have to get in our face. We have to ask God, help me believe. Forgive me for my unbelief. Help me to believe, Lord, that you can make this good for me. Help me to believe that you're with me. Help me to believe that your promises are true. Help me to believe right now that your mercy is fresh. And that you really do love me. You haven't kicked me to the curb. I so need to believe that. That's how you live by faith. Living by faith is very much an exercise in crying to Jesus for faith at the present moment, in the present trial. And you know what? He loves to give it. He loves to give faith to His people. You can be more believing. You don't have to be presumptuous, and you don't have to be ruled by doubt and fear. You can be full of faith, but you have to get it from Christ. Well, that's not where I intended to end, but this is where I should end. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we are going to stand and sing a hymn that reminds us of the gospel and how much we have to be thankful for and what reasons and arguments we have to be believing. Well, first I'll pray, then Carol will come and play through one verse, and then we'll stand and sing, and after we've sung, you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, it really is an amazing thing that any of us have faith, that we are believing in Christ, that we are believing in the Bible. And that's not because the Bible is unreasonable, and surely not because Christ is undesirable, but it's because of the grip that sin has had upon us all. And we have so loved our sin, and we've so trusted in ourselves, and we have so fought against trusting anything we couldn't see or touch. It's amazing that any of us have faith. Thank you for the faith we have. It's a shame that our faith hasn't grown. Father, it's a greater embarrassment to us that we haven't asked for more faith. Please do increase our faith. According to our need, according to our temptations, according to our trials, give us faith. And Father, there are people here who have never had faith. They've never believed on Christ at all. They never confessed their sins to Him and asked Him to wash them and make them clean. And we ask that you will come to them today, that you will come and you will move them to believe. You'll move them to ask for grace to believe. And that before the sun sets tonight, they will be found believing in Jesus Christ. You've given us so much to believe and so much to be excited about. Would you not now quicken us and give us fresh measures of delight in your grace and in your Son? We pray because He's worthy of being loved and worshiped. We pray in His name. Amen.